The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
This week's portion is Vayakhel, which means to gather. And it raises a number of interesting questions. I want to say, by the way, first of all, there is an idea, you know, aside from sort of the concept of going through the entire Torah every year, and consequently splitting up the portions of the week into weekly portions, there is an idea that, you know, this dates back at least to the time of the Talmud, of the Jerusalem Talmud, and our tradition is even to the time of Ezra, which is 2,500 years ago. And whenever the Jewish people accept upon themselves something as significant of this, as this, there are all sorts of mystical underpinnings that are worth sort of taking note of. You know, for example, there's an idea that every week's portion has a lot to do with the particular week it falls on. That every section of that portion, you know, each aliyah, as it's called, there are seven aliyot, there are seven different sections that we read, that we split the portion up into, and they correspond to the 7 days of the week. So it's interesting, first of all, that we are beginning this today, which is, you know, actually the day here in 2005, in, what is it, 5765, when the entire Jewish people just began the Talmud. You know, there's a weekly, a daily cycle of trying to complete one folio, one page of the Talmud. And if you do that every day for 7 years, in 7 years you'll get to have gone through the entire Talmud. Of course, whether the entire Talmud goes through you is another question. And yesterday we actually finished the entire Talmud, and today we began again. So this might be a good time, you know, for beginnings and for startings. But particularly this week's portion, which has a number of challenging issues. You know, I remember once I was walking into a supermarket. You know, and there are certain sounds that you hear, certain things that you see, that no matter how often you hear them and no matter what you, you know, what you're doing, they just stop you. You know, certain shouts, the sound of an ambulance racing down the street, or even the backfire of a car, especially if you've just finished reserve duty, and always the sound of a child crying. I think this was true even before I was a parent, but certainly now, whatever you're doing, if you hear a child crying, you turn around. And I remember once I was standing at the entrance to a supermarket, and I saw a little girl. She couldn't have been more than 3 or 4, and she was sobbing her eyes out. And I didn't see any adults near her, and she didn't seem to be physically hurt. So I walked over, figuring that she was lost and, you know, looking for a parent, right? I mean, that's just the normal thing you would do. And when I got within a couple of feet of her, there was a man standing on the side who I hadn't noticed before, and he took a few steps closer and gently nudged me with his hand, as if to say, you know, don't trouble yourself, while continuing to talk on his cell phone. So I assume he was the girl's father, and for whatever reason, I couldn't just walk away. I continued to watch, and he just kept talking on the phone. And again, you know, taking a few steps to walk away, to distance himself from the girl's crying. She, of course, continued to sob her eyes out. A little girl, 4 or 5 years old, and I wasn't sure what to do, but I just could not walk away. And I was waiting to see just how long it would take this fellow to end his call and to comfort what I thought might be his daughter. Now, maybe I just hate to see a kid cry like that, and, you know, I wanted to go home to see the smile on her face at the end of the story. But after a couple more minutes, I just couldn't stand there anymore, so I walked back over, and this time, you know, with a look, I got a message like, stay out of this, it's none of your business. And finally, after what seemed to me to be a long time, the fellow finished his call and proceeded to make another one. And I just stood there in shock. And all this without paying a moment's attention to this child. I mean, can you imagine? You know, life isn't always the great ending. So I didn't have a great line to offer this fellow. And I realized that the issue was probably a lot bigger than any comment of mine. But I had to say something. So I wrote a quick note on the back of my business card, which said, buy her a cell phone, and maybe you can conference her in. And I gave him my business card. And I was hoping that he would use the card to give me a call, but of course, needless to say, he never did. You know, Shlomo Carlebach used to say, if you love someone, never ignore him. When you love someone and ignore him, it means that they don't exist. And that really hurts. And it's interesting that the beginning of this week's parsha seems to touch to this exact issue. Vayakel Moshe, if you look at the beginning of this week's portion, Vayakel Moshe et kol adat bnei Israel, Moshe gathers together the entire congregation of Israel, Vayomar aleihem, and he says to them, Ele hadvarim asher tziva Hashem lasat otam. These are the things that Hashem commanded us to do. Sheishet amim taseh melacha. Now this is a very important thing, right? Moshe gathers together the entire Jewish people, and he says to them, these are the things that God wants you to do. Now, the word vayakel, okay, which is related to the word kihila, a congregation, which really comes from the word to be gathered, because that's what a congregation is, gathered together, right? So, this is an unusual word. We don't normally find this word. And it's an interesting question. Why does the Torah tell me that Moshe gathered the entire Jewish people together to tell them something? Why not just use the normal phrase, Vayedaber Moshe, and Moshe spoke to the entire Jewish people? Why does the Torah have to emphasize that the entire Jewish people are gathered together? After all, whenever Moshe speaks, one assumes that the entire Jewish people stop to listen. So, what's so important here? And then Moshe refers to these things that Hashem gave us. Now, the contextual understanding is that Moshe is referring to the words that will follow, which means there is something that Moshe is about to share with us that the entire Jewish people needs to hear at this moment, at this time, which is so important that everything has to stop. Moshe wants the Jewish people to hear something, and they need to stop. They need to gather together. They need to be together. So what is so important that Moshe gathers the entire Jewish people to hear? Now, I want you to understand the context of this week's portion. Some of you may remember, if you've been following our weekly bites, that we're in the midst of a section of the Torah, right? The first half of the book of Exodus deals with the Jewish people in Egypt, the slavery in Egypt, the subsequent exodus from Egypt. The second part, which is the last five portions, Truma and Tetzaveh, then Kitisa, and then Vayakel and Pekudei, those 5 weeks, which we are, you know, in the fourth of them, right, Vayakel, deal primarily with the building of the tabernacle of the Mishkan, okay? Two full portions of the instructions of how to build the Mishkan, and then 2.5 full portions of how they actually built the Mishkan, and these sections are very similar. And smack in the middle of this is the sin of the golden calf. And you may remember that there's a whole discussion as to whether or not the tabernacle being built was the consequence of the golden calf, that because we messed up and because, you know, for whatever the reason we became distant from God, we were trying to build something tangible for our relationship with God. So God gives us a tangible way to begin to fix what was lacking that caused the sin of the golden calf. And therefore we were given a Mishkan, a tabernacle to build. That's one way of looking at it. First came the golden calf sin, and then came the mitzvah to build a tabernacle, to build a Mishkan. And that's the opinion of Rashi, and then of one of the great commentaries on the Torah. And then of course there's the opinion of the Ramban, who says, no, the first two portions in the Torah that describe the, you know, the instructions and the mitzvah to build the tabernacle, the Mishkan, are before the sin of the golden calf. And therefore, you know, this mitzvah didn't come as the result of the golden calf. However, whether or not you believe that Moshe, building of the Mishkan is the result of the golden calf, or that it was predestined to be regardless of the golden calf, certainly this week's portion, in the chronological order of the Torah, as it's written at least, follows the portion of the sin of the golden calf. So they were definitely wrapped up one into the other. Rashi, by the way, right, Rav Shlomo Yitzchaki, lived from 1040 to 1105, critically important commentator, some would say the most important commentator on the entire Torah, in all of our history. So Rashi says that this particular day is the day after Yom Kippur. Now what that means, historically, if you remember, on the seventh day of the month of Sivan, which we celebrate as Shavuot, right, more or less, Moshe goes up onto Mount Sinai, and the Jewish people hear the Ten Commandments. 40 days later, he comes down on the 17th day of Tammuz, which usually falls in July, right? 40 days later, and witnesses the golden calf, breaks the tablets, you know, everything that ensues occurs, as a result of which Moshe has to go back up on the mountain for 40 days, right, to gain forgiveness of the Jewish people. He comes down from the mountain on the 40th day, having achieved forgiveness of the Jewish people, preventing God from doing away with us and destroying us because we no longer deserve or merit why we were put here in the first place. That happens, that forgiveness occurs on the new month of Elul, on Rosh Chodesh Elul, on the first day of the month of Elul. Elul is always the month that precedes Rosh Hashanah. In fact, it's the 30th day before Rosh Hashanah, which is when you begin preparing for Rosh Hashanah. It's a day that represents forgiveness and repentance and everything else. Now, this second 40 days, of course, is not really complete, because now we've sort of fixed temporarily the consequences of the sin of the golden calf, but we're still now down here without the tablets. So Moshe goes up again, and this time, instead of receiving two tablets, he actually has to be a partner in writing them, fashioning them, whatever that means. He comes down 40 days later. 40 days after the new month of Elul is Yom Kippur, the 10th day of Tishrei, which means that on Yom Kippur, we receive the second tablets, the ultimate act of reconciliation and forgiveness, and that's why Yom Kippur is the significant day that it is, among other things. This portion, Vayakel, which appears right after the portion of the sin of the golden calf, when Moshe gathers the Jewish people together, according to Rashi, is the day after Yom Kippur. In other words, what we're reading about is how we begin to get back on the wagon after this whole sequence. 40 days on the mountain to get the first tablets, their destruction, 40 days on the mountain to get forgiveness, then 40 days on the mountain for the second tablets, 120 days, that's 4 months, up and down. Are we going to be destroyed? Are we not going to be destroyed? Can we redevelop our relationship with God or not? And now Moshe gathers the Jewish people together. And he says, this is what God wants you to hear. So that's a very interesting question. On the first day of the new slate, second tablets in hand, having accepted the Torah, with the sin of the golden calf, if not behind them, at least put into its appropriate place for now, what is the message that is so critical that Moshe wants to gather the entire Jewish people together? Right? What is the pasuk? And you can look this up. It's right at the beginning of the portion. Very simple. Shesh yemim ta'aseh melacha. 6 days you shall labor. Uvayom ha-shvi'i yeh lachem kodesh shabbat shabbaton la'shem. And on the seventh day you'll have Shabbat. Kol ha'oseh bo melacha. And then it talks about what Shabbat is. Shabbat? This is what's so important. This is why we stop everything. This is why we bring the whole Jewish people together. I mean, the Jewish people heard about Shabbat 3 months ago in the Ten Commandments. They heard about Shabbat, according to Jewish tradition, even earlier at a place called Mara. They've been celebrating Shabbat now for a long time, certainly since Sinai. There were 10 commandments given at Sinai. Why is Shabbat the mitzvah that we're given? What's that all about? Why is that the message that Moshe needs to share with the entire Jewish people? Why is this the big news that Moshe stops the presses for? I mean, why are we discussing Shabbat again? And as if that weren't enough, in last week's portion, right, in Perek Lamed Aleph, in chapter 31, in verse 14, right, just a week ago, Moshe already took the time to remind us about Shabbat, right? That's one of the famous portions concerning Shabbat, right? Which we share, Ushmartem et ha-Shabbat ki kodesh lachem, and you shall keep or guard or cherish Shabbat because it's holy to you. Sheish tamim yaseh melacha, 6 days of the week you can work. Shabbat, Shabbaton kodesh, but Shabbat is holy. It's. And then of course, v'shamru b'nei Yisrael ha-Shabbat. And the Jewish people cherished Shabbat, they celebrated Shabbat. This is these are the actual verses that we say every Shabbat morning, in every synagogue in the world, for Kiddush and as part of our prayer service. So it's not like we've forgotten Shabbat. So why are we repeating Shabbat? Why is Shabbat so important? One has this image of Moshe standing in the middle of the camp, hair wildly blowing in the wind, screaming, Shabbos! At the top of his lungs. Why do the Jewish people need to be reminded yet again about Shabbat? Perhaps we do need to see this week's portion against the backdrop of the golden calf. It seems that after the sin of the golden calf, the Jewish people needed to be gathered together, and they needed to hear once again about Shabbat. Right? It would be fair to say that if this is the first day of a new beginning, that the real question that the Jewish people, and along with them Moshe, are struggling with, is after such a horrible mistake, how do you start over? You know, we make mistakes. We look around us. We look back. Very often we wish we could undo them. We lose relationships. We look at time wasted in anger and pain, right? How do you learn from your past mistakes? Maimonides, the Rambam, in his Laws of Repentance in Hilchot Tshuva, in the second chapter in Perek Bet Halacha Bet, points out that the first stage of Tshuva, which is a process mistakenly referred to often or translated as repentance, but really means lashuv, to return. Tshuva, what we think is repentance, is really about returning to who I was always meant to be. The first stage of this process, of fixing yourself, as it were, is hakarat hachet, is to recognize what my mistake was all about. So what then really was the golden calf all about? If I'm going to understand what the fixing, or what Moshe gathers the Jewish people together to begin the process of fixing ourselves after the sin of the golden calf, I need to understand what that sin was. So what really was the sin of the golden calf? In fact, what is idolatry? Judaism teaches that the essence of everything is that Hashem is one. Right? In fact, the Rambam Maimonides in his 13 Principles points out that it is inconceivable from a Jewish perspective for Hashem to be physical. Because if something is physical, it is by definition limited. It is here and not there. But Hashem has no limits. Hashem is everywhere. And the minute I worship anything in this world that is physical and finite, I am trying to limit God. Most people think that the commandment against idolatry is antiquated and irrelevant. After all, I mean, who among us ever had the urge to sneak into a late-night idol bar for some secret bowing, right? But truth be told, nothing in the Torah ever gets outdated. Idolatry is all about trying to limit God. Maybe it stems from people's subconscious fear that if God is everywhere, then maybe there's no room for me. Idolatry and paganism is very much wrapped up in the physical world. It is, in the end, the worship of nature. The ancient pagans worshipped the power of nature as well as its beauty. That's why the higher up in the natural order something was, the more it was to be worshipped. The Egyptians worshipped the animals they found to be life-giving or powerful, and of course the Nile River, which from their perspective was the source of all bounty. And that was why the Greeks worshipped the human body, because man was really the highest form in the natural order. And that's why all Greek gods were in human form. And that was why an emperor could declare himself to be a god, placing idols of himself all over the place. Because after all, the emperor is the most powerful of all men. In fact, in the story of Hanukkah, the protagonist, Antiochus, the evil king who, you know, lays out decrees against the Jewish people that prompts the Maccabean rebellion, his true name was Antiochus Epiphanes, which more or less means, I am God. And that's why, by the way, ancient pagan rituals became such physical experiences, often involving unbridled sexual behavior and feasting. In fact, the verse in last week's portion in Ki Tisa says regarding the Jews' behavior at the golden calf, "Vayakumu l'tzachek," which may mean literally they rose to laugh. It's generally translated they rose to frolic. And Jewish tradition understands to mean that they were experiencing a mass orgy. That's much of what the golden calf was bound up in. Ultimately, then, a physical experience is about self-gratification. We eat because we're hungry, and physical experiences give us pleasure. So there's always a danger when you're involved in the physical world that we will become a little too focused on ourselves, in the process forgetting everyone else. That is the biggest challenge of idolatry. If idolatry is about the physical, my relationship with the gods of idolatry is really a quid pro quo relationship. If I live in ancient Egypt, I worship the Nile because it gives me sustenance and bounty. But if the Nile stops flowing over, then I worship something else. And we get so focused on ourselves that we forget about God. And we make ourselves the goal, instead of recognizing that we're really here as vehicles to serve a higher purpose. In fact, idolatry is all about substituting a means for an end. And some of us have spoken about this before. That's why Maimonides pointed out that originally people prayed to the sun and the moon and the stars, recognizing that they were created by God, seeking a tangible vehicle as a focus for their appreciation of God. But gradually they forgot that these constellations were vehicles to serve God. And they became entities to be worshipped in their own right. The means had become ends. Ever wonder how the Jews, even if it was just 3,000 of them, could worship an idol just 6 weeks after hearing the Ten Commandments directly from God himself? The question that people often ask is how they could have forgotten God. But in truth, their problem wasn't forgetting God. It was how to deal with God being everywhere. What do you do the morning after God himself, herself, itself has breakfast with you? In fact, the Kabbalah teaches that the Hebrew word for calf, egel, comes from the word igul, which means a circle. The circle is the shape which represents endlessness, right? No beginning and no end. Their problem was how to develop a relationship with something so intangible and so inescapable as Hashem. And if Hashem is everywhere, then maybe I'm nowhere. The golden calf was their attempt to focus their worship on something real, but in the end, in their orgy of physicality, again the means somehow became the ends. You know, what's the difference between a physical experience and a spiritual one? In a physical experience, if I give something away, then I don't have it. It's only when I keep it that it's mine. But in a spiritual experience, it is only when I give it away that I ever really have it in the first place. Idolatry in all its forms limits us. It allows us to live in the illusion that I am limited and that I am my own separate island. Right? And this, perhaps, is the greatest challenge. Because if we think, you know, the Kutzke Rebbe was once quoted as having said, and you'll have to think about this, if I am I, because I am I, and you are you, because you are you, then I am not I, and you are not you. But if I am I, because you are you, and you are you because I am I, then I am truly I and you are truly you. I don't know if that confused you enough. In other words, if I'm just me and you're just you, then neither of us is real. But if I'm me because you're you, and you're you because you're because of me, then we're both very much real and very much connected. In other words, if we think that we can exist totally separate of the other, then we will never become everything that we can be. It's kind of like a musical note. Imagine discovering one of the notes in the musical range and running through the streets screaming this note at the top of your lungs. Right? I mean, you know, sometimes you see this with your children when you're on the phone usually, but it has no context. It's just noise. The note only becomes beautiful when it exists inside a musical piece along with many other notes. And we are, in the end, all of us musical notes. Every single one of us, beautiful in our own right. But we only become music when we're together. The disease that the golden calf spread amongst the Jewish people was the idea that we can all exist separately and completely apart from anyone else. That's what lust, by the way, is all about. The same lust for idolatry or sex or any physical experience, which is allowed to remain a purely physical experience. Because love is all about giving, and lust is all about taking. It is the epitome of self-focus, where I become the goal of everything that I do. Taken in this context, of course, it is very obvious why idolatry is not antiquated at all. We have all sorts of idols today. Money, power, self. In fact, anything can be an idol. You can even turn God into an idol if God is no longer the goal, but becomes instead a vehicle for self-aggrandizement. Right? 60 years ago, America's disastrous policy of isolationism was not just wrong because it was mistaken. It was wrong because it just wasn't true. We are not and can never be separate islands in the world staying out of each other's affairs. We are all one world, which was made abundantly clear on September 11th and is increasingly clear as we see what's going on in Israel. So what then is the solution to this notion that we can limit and separate ourselves from each other and from God? Vayakel Moshe et kol adat b'nei Israel. Moshe gathers the entire congregation of Israel together. The message of this gathering was that we needed to rediscover the true meaning of Jewish unity. Kehillah, the word here for congregation, is more than just being gathered together. It represents the idea that we are a community with ultimately one purpose and the same goals. And of course, this explains the connection to Shabbat. The theme of Shabbat is the idea of bringing God's oneness into the world. In fact, the pinnacle of all the Shabbat prayers occurs on Shabbat afternoon at the Mincha service when we say, Atah echad v'shimcha echad u'mikem chai Yisrael goy echad ba'aretz. You are one, and your name is one. It's all about the oneness of God. That's the pinnacle. And if I see that Hashem, if I want to know that Hashem is truly one, then that means that there's a little piece of Hashem inside of God, inside each one of us. And then we begin to understand that we are all one. Shabbat is called Me'en Olam Haba. It's not really a taste, but the ability to see the world to come. And what is that all about? That's about the ability to see that we are all one. That is what the world to come, that's what we long for. And that's what it's all about. Right? And incidentally, that is the connection to Yom Kippur being the day before this new beginning. Because the secret of Yom Kippur and the power of this day is that there is no other day when more Jews are all together in synagogues all over the world trying to tap into that oneness. Such a day has enormous potential. You know? We long to rediscover that oneness. And the challenge that Shabbat gives us and that this week's portions give us, you know, our enemies would love nothing more. There's a beautiful verse in the Kabbalat Shabbat. It says, one day when redemption comes, Yismechu iyim rabim, the many islands will be full of joy, right? Because we allow the world to turn us into islands. I live in my island, and you live in your island. Some people live in a religious community, and some people live in a secular community, and there are left-wingers, and there are right-wingers, and there are Orthodox, and Reform, and Conservative, and Reconstructionist, and Conservadox, and every ism you can imagine. And we're all islands. And our enemies would love for us to be separate. Separate Jews, in separate synagogues, worshipping our own little calves. And this week's portion teaches us that the real response was what Moshe did. Vayakel Moshe et kol adat b'nei Yisrael. Moshe gathers the entire Jewish people together. The response to the mistake of separation is the opportunity to come together. And Yehi Ratzon, Hashem should bless us, that this energy stays with us, and that we succeed in creating a little more togetherness soon, God willing.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.